Friends, we live in a world where identity is everything. It's how we understand ourselves. Identity is how we define ourselves. It's the lens by which we make sense of our experiences, even our own very existence. So if I asked you this morning, who are you? You know, how would you identify yourself? How would you answer that question? You know, maybe your first instinct would be to say, you know, I'm a McCollum, or I'm a Miller, or I'm a Wright. You define yourself by your family, by your last name, right? Identity is familial. But if someone were to say, no, really, who are you? You'd think, well, okay, maybe you'd say I'm a homeschooling mom, or I'm a computer programmer, or I'm an attorney, or I'm a retired electrician. You might define yourself primarily by your vocation, right? By what you do or what you did. But if they were to lean in and say, no, really, who are you? And sort of whisper and sort of stare right into your eyes as if they have a window into your own soul, I wonder what would be running through your mind. Who am I? I'm the one who angrily yelled at my kids on the way to church. That's who I am. I'm the one who went to bed last night, quietly entertaining dreams of a different spouse. Those sins from the past, that fight in the present, all of that might come rushing into your own mind. Who am I? I'm an adulterer. I'm a liar. I'm a serial cheat. I'm a cutter. I gorge myself with food when I'm unhappy. I live in guilt because I haven't paid taxes. I've padded my billable hours at work. Who am I? I'm the one who walks around quietly cursing God for my unemployment, or for my singleness, or for my marriage. I'm the one who's constantly trying to choke back a torrent of expletives because I'm so deeply unsatisfied and unhappy with my own lot in life. Or maybe you say, who am I? I'm just the one who's too tired of it all. I'd love for it just to end. I'm suicidal. So often we identify ourselves by secretly what we want to do. Frankly, more often what we've done, that defines us. So we say Larry Nassar is a childhood sex offender. Jonah Lehrer is a plagiarist. Bernie Madoff, an extortionist. Elizabeth Holmes is a corporate fraud. We may try and point to some accomplishments on our wall or some act of service in the past. And secularists will try to tell us, you know, inside we're really good. We need to tap into that. You know, we're just victims. You know, the problem's out there. It's those other societal forces. But by and large, if you know your heart, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. Because we know the desires of our hearts. We know that war that rages in here. And our consciences begin to get the better of us, and they rightly condemn us. And friends, if that in any way describes you this morning, you need the message that Paul's giving to the Ephesian church in the very first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there now. Ephesians chapter 1. You can find it if you're using one of the Bibles provided on the seat back before you. It should be on page 976. Page 976. And as you turn there, let me just give you a brief background. So Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul to a group of young Christians in and around this ancient city of Ephesus. It's a sort of modern-day Turkey, and we learn all of this just in Ephesians 1, verse 1. And we know they're Gentile Christians, which just means they're not Jewish Christians. So they're Gentile Christians because that's how Paul addresses them throughout the letter. He'll say, you Gentiles, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, or chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Ephesus boasted at the time one of the seven wonders of the world. All right, there was the great temple of Artemis, and it was a bustling port city, great wealth, great commerce, lots of prosperity. So you can imagine, if you're a young Christian in and around Ephesus, and you grew up, right, as a Gentile, you grew up worshiping the Roman emperor as he was expected to be worshipped. You would have worshipped at the great temple of Artemis, at other temples around the city. But now you've come and you worship this Jesus, a Jewish outlaw who was crucified in some podunk region of the outer frontier. And the Romans, your own people, they see you as a destabilizing threat to the state. Your family and friends despise you because the reproach you brought on the family name by no longer worshiping with them. Even Jews conspire against you. You know, as you go through the city, you can't walk through it without constantly being reminded of who you once worshiped, right? That temple you used to gather at, that brothel you used to frequent, that watering hole after work, you know, the friends and their homes as you walk by that you're no longer welcome at. And every turn is a constant reminder beckoning you to go back to that former life, to think of yourself as you once were. And in many respects, these young Christians, they're struggling with their own identity crisis of sorts. They know who they've been, but they're struggling to grasp who they are now. And I bet some of us maybe even feel some, we resonate with them, some camaraderie with them. And so it's this confusion and uncertainty Paul writes. And let's read Ephesians 1, verse 1 through 14. And I want us to pay careful attention to verses 1 to 6. 1 to 6 is our text, but the context of 1 to 14 is going to be helpful for us. And as we work through Ephesians 1, 1 through 6, we're going to be asking three questions of the text. And as I read through the first 14 verses, think of this first question of who are you? That question I opened with. Who are you? So let's read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, just another word for Christians, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All right, so that first question, who are you? All right, who are you? Well, I can tell you who you are. I don't need to know you personally. I don't need to know a whole lot about your life. I don't need to know your struggles or fears or doubts and how insurmountable they may seem. I simply need to know one thing. Are you a Christian? And if you say, yes, I'm a Christian, then I can tell you who you are. Paul's telling you who you are. He's saying you're blessed. You are blessed. That's the main thrust of this entire section. So verses 1 to 2 are Paul's customary greeting. It's sort of his signature greeting in verses 1 and 2. But then we get right into verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 3 is the big idea. And then everything that follows in verses 4 to 14 supports, it grounds that statement. So our English translations break verses 3 to 14 up into multiple sentences just for clarity and for ease, little bite-sized bits, easier for us to read. But in the Greek, it's all one long sentence. And sort of each consecutive phrase is piling up. And then as it piles up, it sort of overflows and cascades upon them like a waterfall upon these weary and tired and confused Christians. Now again, we're looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning, but know in the structure, verse 3 is the heading, 4 to 14 is all the support for that. And I think we need this support, because if I would have taken a poll as you came in this morning and said, how are you feeling? How are you? Okay, Howard Hamilton would say, better than I deserve. Okay, leave Howard aside for a minute. It's a good theological true answer. More of us should say it. But the reality is often we might say that, but we're thinking, yeah, I'm tired. I'm discouraged from my week. I'm feeling guilty over sin, frustrated with life. Way too many funerals the past few weeks. And I can say, hey, you're blessed. All happy and smiling. But that may ring hollow. You know, against the emptiness of your own life, the discouragement of your own soul, it just right past you, bounces right off, perhaps. And I think part of the problem is that word bless, you know, in English, it's become so trite, right, so cliche. So I've been here in Arkansas for a little over 2 years, and you have this expression here, doesn't exist in Santa Cruz, California, didn't have it in D.C., oh, bless your heart. You know that expression, somebody used that expression, you've used it with me. You know, I'm telling you something about a hardship, and that's what I hear. Big smile, oh, bless your heart. I think I figured out what it means. It means, wow, that is really pitiful, and I am so glad I'm not in your shoes. And the smile's supposed to make it all better. But that's largely how I hear it. And when we read Paul say, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Perhaps we read Paul like, oh, bless your heart. I know it's hard, but it's great. I know it's pitiful, but you're okay. We may want to dismiss him. Is that all Paul's saying? I don't think so. He gives us reasons. He says it, and he says, now, here's why. I know you're blessed. I don't care about your circumstances. I know you are. Here's why. First, because you've been chosen. You've been chosen. Verse 4 begins even as, that word for even as, better translated for. All the other modern English translations do that. I'm not sure why the SV doesn't, but that's the better way to do it. Why are we blessed? For, because he chose us. Who chose? God. Who did God choose? God chose us. Now, I think many of us have had that sort of chosen moment. So I remember as a kid being in a new elementary school in a new state, and the worst time of day when you're a new kid in a new school in a new state, it's recess, it's lunch. You've got no friends, you've got nowhere to go, and I used to go sit under a tree and pull up my binder pretending to organize things because I wanted to look busy and not pathetic. And I finally, I don't remember how long it was, but finally some kid came over to me and sat down and just started talking to me, and the great relief. Right, I was chosen. Someone saw me and came over. Someone engaged with me. Maybe it was seeing, I recall, that name of mine at the bottom of a basketball roster. Yeah, I may have been at the bottom, but I made the team. Right, elation. Or that acceptance letter, you know, into a college, perhaps, or a job offer, or an audition that you get, or being invited to a school dance. Right, you've been chosen. Your name's been called. And you know what that feels like, the elation, the confidence, the security, right? Someone noticed me, I'm worth something. In someone's eyes, I'm worth something. So think for a moment, what must it mean to be chosen by God? To be chosen by God, the God who fashioned the heavens and the earth, the God who guides history, the God who reigns supreme in the heaven, the one who's sovereign over every election, over every bud that is now flowering across this land, that God, he handpicked you. He chose you. And we're not talking prom. No polyester tux. Right? No fake crown, no beat-up limo, no trip to Olive Garden. Like, big deal here. I'm not dismissing proms, but you know what I mean. It's heaven. Paul's chosen them for heaven. Paul's chosen them for eternity. It's an invitation to the banquet table of the Lamb. Friends, it doesn't get any better than that. It can't get any better than that. That's what God has chosen them for. It's not a basketball roster. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're in Christ, he's saying your name is in it. And he will call that name because he chose you. You're blessed, Paul can say, to these struggling Christians because you've been chosen by this God. But I want you to see, secondly, yeah, you've been chosen, but you've been favored. You've been favored as well. So this is, if you're taking notes, right, who are you? Right, you're blessed because you've been chosen, because you've been favored. Sometimes maniacal note takers get a little lost. My bad, there it is. Okay. You've been favored. There are two main verbs in verses 3 to 6. And again, translations chop it up. It's sometimes missed. The first is chosen there, verse 4. The second is blessed in verse 6. But the verb in verse 6 for blessed is actually a different one than in verse 3. It really denotes this idea of favor, of God's favor upon someone or something. So he chose us in him, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has favored. Read it like that. Favored us with in the one whom he loves. So as chosen speaks to God's will, think of favor speaking more to his heart. God favors you. Just consider that for a moment. God favors you. Favors you. Because often we can live under the cloud of divine displeasure. We cower before God as if God is very fickle in his affections, and all it takes is a little failure on our part, and there's a little smile that comes across his face as he beats us down. Some kind of a disapproving frown, perhaps. But Paul's saying, Christian, God favors you. He's not waiting upon you to finally win his approval, nor is he waiting upon you to lose that approval. His heart, his countenance is always fixed favorably towards you. Which means the next time you find yourself languishing in your own sin, and Satan is in effect saying to you, look at you. You're a pathetic mess. You're the sorriest excuse for a Christian I've ever seen. You think God's really going to be with you again after this time, after all you've done? There's no coming back after this one. Friend, the next time you hear those lies, you recite these verses right back to him. You say, no, I am favored. I know God has chosen me by his will. He favors me in his heart. I will not despair. I will not give up. If God hasn't, I won't either. Now, that doesn't mean because we're favored that life's just a bowl full of cherries. I mean, where's Paul writing this book of Ephesians? He's writing it in prison. He's writing it actually as a condemned prisoner. He's in a Roman cell, and these are all trumped up charges, no less. And yet he includes himself as blessed alongside these Ephesians Christians. Despite the bonds and his chains, he writes still with amazing freedom and joy. So who are you? You're blessed because you've been chosen and you've been favored. So even if that promotion isn't offered to you, or that dream position you've been seeking, even if it doesn't come up, it doesn't materialize, you have already been chosen to work for the King of all kings. Right? Is there a better business card you could possibly have than that one? Even if that man doesn't come and drop on one knee favoring you, God already has. Your bridegroom stands dressed, ring in hand, anxious to receive you. Right? There's no better husband you could have. Even if you don't know the favor of being biological parents to a child, God has chosen you to be part of a family with ties that are eternal and in that sense stronger than any ties biologically we have in this life. He's made you part of his family. It's an enduring family. Friend, what better family could you have? You know, pull together every blessing you could ever want from this life. Career, family, fame, wealth, happiness, beauty, long life, respect, whatever it is, you name all those things. And they would all amount to but the tiniest drops of water that would be drowned out in the oceans of God's blessing when we grasp the fact that God has chosen and favored us in Christ for eternity. That is who we are. That's why Paul can say we are blessed. Which means Satan can strip you of everything you have, like Job, and you can still be blessed, as equally blessed as you were before. Because you're chosen, you're favored, and no one, not the devil himself, can take that away. So who are you? Blessed, because you've been chosen and favored. But that brings us to our second question. How did we become blessed? You know, okay, great, we're blessed, we've been chosen and favored, that's great news. How did it get this way? How did we become blessed? Right? Did we choose God? Is that why God chose us? Were we a star? You know, were the heavenly scouts looking down upon all the men and women of the earth and saying, hey, this guy here, this woman right here, like, they've got it. We got to draft them up for the team. Is that why? Look down with me into verse 4 and verse 5. For he chose us, God chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Friends, verse 5 explains the sort of the means, the how God chose us. So how did God choose us? Read the verses like this. He chose us by predestining us. Again, because our English translations break it up, it's a little harder. But you go back, original language is a little easier to see. He chose us by predestining us. That is, he decided beforehand, right? He predestined that he would adopt those who aren't naturally his children. By a legal act, he would take those who aren't sons by nature and he would make them, declare them to be his own, and thus bestow upon them all the rights and privileges of sons. So one of the reasons it says sons and not sons and daughters there is not because it's only for men. Of course, it's for men and women. But in that day and age, all the rights and privileges tended to transfer, inheritances and such, we thought of Joshua last week, through the male heir. And he's saying, yeah, all those inheritance, all those rights and privileges we get as sons. Right, as those who are his. So how do we become blessed? His answer is through adoption. Predestining us to adoption through that means. So when we're tempted to define ourselves and thus our worth by what we've done, a temptation we all have, Paul's saying, no, your identity right here, it's not derived fundamentally in what you've done, it's derived in what God has done for you. That's how we need to define ourselves. It's determined by God's gracious predetermination or predetermining choice to adopt you, his determination to do that. Now, for some of you, actually, this may not feel like very good news. That's because we like to try and earn God's favor through our own good living. So we seek to be a very faithful spouse, maybe a dutiful employee, a sacrificial parent. You know, we want to be an upstanding and generous member of our own community. And so we come to church and we try to live a very self-disciplined life. And on the outside, maybe it looks all pretty impressive. And you expect God will reward you. If not for your performance, at least for your effort, right? At least give a little reward for that. That is, after all, what every religion teaches, right? Live sufficiently well, at least strive to live sufficiently well, and you'll get the reward. Friends, you need to say, that's not grace. That's not Christianity. That's actually legalism. That's the very enemy of grace. And God hates legalism because legalism has no room for a God who blesses. Legalism actually has no room for grace, that we might get what we don't deserve. It can't stand a God who rewards the undeserving because legalism, what we do when we embrace it is we are actually binding God to our own sets of rules. If life's a game, we actually regulate God to a courtside seat. And the best he can do is call the score. And according to legalism, we have the ball. And as the final seconds tick off the clock, whether or not we make it to heaven or not depends upon whether or not we can hit that winning shot. At best, God gets an assist. That's the best he can do. But friends, God is not a mere spectator. According to the Bible, we enter this life having already fouled out of the game. We've actually been ejected from the team for all kinds of dishonorable conduct. Because of our sin, we've disqualified ourselves. We're not even on the court. God has to take the court. God has to win the game for us. So if I can mix metaphors to pick back up on this notion of adoption, what legalism does is legalism turns God as father into God as foster parent. Where if we don't handle ourselves well, don't behave the right way, we might be sent back. In adoption, though, what God does is he legally and he permanently binds himself to us such that all that was his now becomes ours, right? We're given a new name, new clothes, new identity. And how do we know that we're not going to be sent back to the orphanage the first time we misbehave? Right, we can pull out those adoption papers. We can gaze upon the signature. And there we see God's name signed by the blood of his own son. That's the signature that secures it. That blood is the proof that God has irrevocably committed himself to us. That blood is the proof that he will never let you go. There is no sin that he will not wash away. That blood is your confidence that he won't send you back to the filth and mire of your former life, to where you once came from, but he's going to keep you. He's going to hold you firm until the end. So often we act as if our own self-worth, maybe God's own work, depends upon our ability to do things rightly. But I want you to see how ridiculous that is according to Scripture. God's heart and his commitment settled for us in eternity past, secured for us right there on the cross by the blood of Jesus. Nothing to do with us. No human contribution to that sacrifice. God's not our foster parent. He is our Father who's adopted us forever as his children. And notice how God does this. He does this through Christ. In Christ, I wonder if you caught that repetition, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. Verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him, i.e. in Christ. Verse 5, we've been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. All of this, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed or favored us in the beloved, i.e. in Christ. Over 12 times in these first 14 verses, we come across that expression, in Christ. So lest there be any doubt, our calling, our predestination, our adoption, our redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance, all those things, Paul says, they are secured for us in Christ. Right? In Christ, God has opened wide the vault of his blessings. Everything we have, it's because we are in him. All we have in him. Outside of Christ, destitute, bankrupt, we lack everything. We have nothing. In Christ, Paul's saying, blessing upon blessing for eternity. So listen, if you've come this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, well, I'd love to tell you what maybe 400 or 450 other people in this room would want to tell you, and that is that there's actually no better thing than knowing this Christ, than knowing the love that God has shown humanity in Christ, to have a relationship with him, to know that our sins have been paid for, that we don't have to live amidst guilt, we don't have to live in denial, we can be honest about who we really are, and know God knows it already. He knows it all, and yet he still loves us. He still sent his son as a sacrifice for sinners. And so if you recognize that and you're willing to cast off your sin and say, I repent, I turn from it. It's not who you made me to be. It's not who I want to be. I'm not actually finally happy when I do all this stuff anyway. I mean, for a moment maybe, but not finally. You repent from it. You believe upon Jesus Christ. You then gather together in the fellowship of other Christians in a local church. That's not complicated. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not a complicated message, but it can be a costly message. It can be hard to live in this world and to go a different direction, to swim upstream. But it's a glorious message. It's the only good news I think this world has that you'll ever hear. And I just implore you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ and the God who is loved and blessed like this. So first, who are you? In Christ, you're blessed. You've been chosen and favored. How did you become blessed? Through adoption in Christ. But to our last question, why are you blessed? Ever ask that question? Why are you blessed? Why such blessings? Why has God chosen you, favored you by predestining you unto adoption? I think if you answer this question rightly, you've got to the very heart of God and his message to sinners. I think if you answer this question wrongly, sort of you get the why question wrong, maybe at best your understanding of God is flawed, but maybe at worst you actually don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the good news. You may be deceiving yourself into thinking that you're a Christian when you're really not a Christian. That's because this why question really lies at the heart of the Bible storyline, what it means for God to be God. So why are you blessed? Well, first, Paul's pretty clear. It's because God willed it. God willed it. That's the first thing we see. Look in verse 5. God chose us before the foundation of the world by predestining us to be adopted as his sons through Christ. Why? There it is. According to, or because of, the purpose of his will. God did all these things because he willed to do it. Before we ever make a decision, before we ever take a breath, before there was any matter, any water over this world, foundations of life, before all that, right? Before the foundation of the earth, before the creation of the earth, God willed to set his love upon his people in Christ. He wasn't provoked by us. He wasn't in any way bound to bless us. Right, you're blessed because God willed it. It was a sheer act of his sovereign grace. And friends, that's how it's always been. Why was Israel God's treasured possession? Deuteronomy 4:37. It was because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them that he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and by his great strength. Or Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. Why was David the anointed leader over Israel? Many other brothers, right, more accomplished, larger, seemed to evidently fit the mold better, but when they were all paraded before Samuel, he said no to all of them. The Lord has not chosen this one, was Samuel's response. David was God's choice. Why does Jesus say, and he follow him? John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. What did Paul say in Romans 11:16? Salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I could just keep going in a few minutes, about 10 minutes at home. I got about 20 more verses saying the very same thing. Each of them is God as the subject. We are the objects. He does this work. He's the difference. Look right up there, Ephesians 1:1. Why isn't Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God. God willed it. Why does God save some? Why does he will some and not all? I'm not sure. But I do know biblically he's under obligation to save no one. And if he chooses to save some, that doesn't mean he's now obligated to save all. You know, we think God has to treat everyone equally. But, you know, as you read through the Bible, you realize, actually, he doesn't do that. He doesn't treat everyone equally. And the Bible couldn't be clear about it. And the Bible actually makes no apologies for it. Right? He appeared to Moses in a way he didn't appear to Hammurabi. He gave blessings to Israel that he didn't give to Canaan. He revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he didn't reveal himself like that to Pilate. But while he doesn't treat everyone equally, he does treat everyone fairly. There's no unfairness in God. There's no one genuinely crying out for God's grace that's ever denied it. Some receive justice and some receive mercy, but all are treated fairly. So why Israel? Why Paul? Why us? Is God just randomly pulling names out of some celestial hat? No. Verse 6, God chooses to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what Mario kept praying about in his prayer of praise. All of this choosing for holiness, all this predestination unto adoption, God does for one overarching purpose, and that is to the praise of his glorious grace. Not ourselves, but of his. Now, to our human souls and to our ears, this sounds rather egotistical, even narcissistic. And it would be if God weren't perfectly gracious and good. If there was one better than God, this would be a real problem. But it's exactly because God is who he is, right? Inimitable, without rival, in holiness and perfection. It's because he is supremely good. So for God to act on any motivation other than his own supremely good will, well, that in fact would be contemptible. That would be deplorable. That would be debasing, because there would be something better that God could be acting upon in which he's not. But because he acts to the praise of his glorious grace in every circumstance, it is good and it is right. We should care about the God-centeredness of God. Again, in fallen humanity, this kind of grandiose, sort of self-focused behavior, right? It's megalomania, that's what we say. It's the fruit, or I should say, its fruit is the terror of tyrants and despots. But in a perfectly good and sovereign God, God acting this way, friends, I need you to see that's actually your only hope. You have to have God act that way. Otherwise, there is no hope. If God isn't this way, we'd all be doomed. And at the end of the day, that is our supreme comfort. Not that God does all that we wish he would, but that he does that which is only to the praise of his glorious grace. Because friends, God acting solely on behalf of God is the only promise that he will always act for your good. I want to say that again because you need to reflect on that. God acting solely on behalf of God is the only promise that he will always act for your good. Friends, so we should praise God that there is one person at the center of the universe, and it's not you, it's not me, it's him. That's how we can be certain that he acts finally, eternally, for the good of his children. And friends, that's the only proper context in which to talk about being chosen, to be favored, being adopted. Right? God gave us, these are big theological truths, but we don't pick them up like a club and start swinging them around, hoping to beat people up with them. No, we don't berate others. He didn't give them to stoke our spiritual pride. You may be wondering, why in the world do we read our confession of faith? That seems like an odd thing. Well, Baptists are the most confessional denomination that there is, believe it or not. You may not know that. They used to read these things all the time in churches. And I wanted us to read our own confession of faith because we needed to be reminded of what our own confession of faith teaches on these things. And notice how it ended. It ends with that promise that it should, rightly understood, God's work in salvation, sovereignly choosing and electing, it should exclude boasting and promote humility. That's how the first paragraph ends. Election is the single greatest antidote to any spiritual pride we could ever have. He didn't give us these truths as a philosophical matter, just a debate in classrooms. He intended these truths for the pew. He intended them specifically for these young Christians, hurting and struggling and trying to understand their own identity in a very broken and messed up world. And to them, God says, listen, before the world began, you need to know I willed you to be mine. I will never lose you. I won't lose you. Notice how that statement on election that we read ended. It ended with that promise that God would assure our salvation. Friends, we can say once saved, always saved, only because God does all the saving. That's how we can make that statement. If salvation finally hinges upon our own will, then there's nothing secure about it. We always can change our mind. We make promises and commitments all the time. Big promises that we say we intend to keep, and then 5 minutes later, we've broken them. 20 years later, we've broken them. But God's not like us, right? He doesn't change his mind. His commitment is grounded not in our behavior, but in his good pleasure, and because of that, we can take all those promises to the bank with us for eternity. He's saying, listen, I've willed you. I've chosen you, I've favored you, I've adopted you, I have irrevocably committed myself to you, and I'm not giving up on you ever. That's what they needed to hear, that's what they needed to know. I know life doesn't make sense right now, young Ephesian Christian, young Christian in Fayetteville, old Christian in Fayetteville, mature Christian in Fayetteville. Life often doesn't make sense. But everything I do is to the praise of my glorious grace, which means you can trust me. I'll take care of you. He gives us these encouragements so that we would lean into his sovereign care, that we would let go of our doubts and fears, knowing if he's loved us like this, he will hold us fast. He won't let us go. So let me just return back to that opening question. Friend, who are you? And I hope if you're in Christ, you'd answer that question differently than maybe when you walk through these doors. Because the world struggles to understand identity. At the end of the day, it reduces identity to biology or behavior. Just think of identity politics today and how toxic that's become. But listen, I don't care what the world has to say about your identity. You shouldn't finally care either. If you are in Christ, Paul's saying, you must know who you are. You are blessed. You are blessed and favored by God. You are his. And nothing can steal that from you. Friends, that's what God would have you know this morning if you are in Christ. And I pray that's your hope. Let's pray.